open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 12. John 13 and verse 12, which you'll find on page 1134 in the Schofield Reference Bible, page 1134. Does anybody not have the handout that says John chapter 13 and verse 12? Raise your hand if you do not have the handout. All right, everybody looks very equipped this morning. Today is November 24th, 2013, and our text is going to be found in John 13, beginning in verse 12, and going down on through verse 18. We'll end there in verse 18 this week, and we'll pick up there as well with more things to say about it next Sunday, Lord willing. And the title of this morning's message is The Agony of Defeat, because we're in the middle of when the Lord washed the apostles' feet, so it's the agony of defeat. I know, it's a stretch. But we begin with the story of a woman who was reading a letter from her daughter when she began to cry. Well, her husband naturally asked her why she was crying. And she said, well, it says here that our grandson has 3 feet. And her husband said, well, that's impossible. What makes you think that our grandson has 3 feet? And she said, well, our daughter writes that since we last saw John, he grew another foot. Well, that would cause agony for any grandparent, I guess, if your grandson had 3 feet. And if you were with us last Sunday, you know that the Apostle Peter found it agonizing to allow his Savior, his Master, wash his feet. And this was especially so because of what the Lord was wearing when he did it. We pick up the story where we left off in John 13 and verse 12, where I direct your attention at this time. In John 13, 12 it says, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said to them, know ye what I have done to you? Now you'll notice in verse 12, it says that after he washed their feet, he took up his garments. So after he had washed their feet, it says, and had taken his garments. Now you'll remember, before he washed his feet, he took his garments off. Back up in your Bible to John 13 and verse 4. In John 13, 4, it said he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now listen, folks, a towel in those days, maybe you've seen pictures, a towel was the attire of a servant. You may have seen pictures of servants wearing a towel. And it was the servant's job to wash the feet of the guests when the host would have guests and have company. And as we talked about last week, this is because in those days they had dusty roads and open sandals instead of paved roads and nice feather-closed shoes like we have. Now, If you did not have a servant in those days, it was the job of the host to wash the feet of the guests. But at the Last Supper, like we're talking about here, folks, they had a problem. They were all guests. If you know the story, you remember when it came time to eat this Passover meal and have the Last Supper, the Lord had to borrow a room to do it in. Look at your first cross reference in Mark 14 and verse 12. Mark 14, 12 to 16, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and there shall you meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wheresoever he shall go in, say to the goodman of the house, the master saith, where's the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room. That means, folks, they were all guests in this home. And there's no indication the host was attending the Passover meal. And because they were all guests, they were all too proud to do the foot washing. And seeing this, the Lord decided he would do their foot washing, especially as we saw last Sunday, especially when he saw that this was another one of the occasions where they were arguing with each other who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He knew right then and there they needed a little lesson in humility, in humbleness, and so he gave them a lesson, didn't he? And after this unforgettable object lesson where their master, their Savior, the Son of God, washed their feet, he put his garments back on. Now what you're seeing here, believe it or not, what you're seeing played out in this story here is a picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain. Before he came to this earth, he was clothed with glory. Look at your next reference in Psalm 104 and verse 1. In Psalm 104, verse 1, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. And if you're wondering how he got clothed with glory and honor, look at your next reference in Psalm 93, verse 1. The Lord reigneth, he is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with glory and strength, wherewith he girded himself. But listen, when he came to this earth, he took off that majesty, just like you see here. And he girded himself with a towel, so to speak. You know the next verse. Dave preached on it in Sunday school not long ago. Look at your next reference in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 7. In Philippians 2, 5 to 7, it says, Christ Jesus took upon him the form of a servant. And while he was here, he served men for 3 years. And then he died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven and he put back on the majesty that he had taken off to put on the towel. And then, in Hebrews 1:3, your next reference, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now look at verse 12 again in your Bible. After he washed their feet and had taken his garments, he was set down again. You're seeing the life, the history of the Lord Jesus Christ played out here, folks. And you know what? Once you're saved by the grace of God, He expects us to do the very same thing. It starts in your next reference in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Look what Isaiah says. His testimony was this. In Isaiah 61, 10, speaking of God, Isaiah says, He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then He doesn't ask us to lay aside our salvation, of course, but He does ask you to lay aside the majesty of it, the glory of it, and serve other people. Just like He did. Can I ask you, is that what you're doing this morning? Serving other people? Or are you like the 12 apostles? Too proud to put on the attire of a servant this morning. If you're still serving yourself in life, if you're still serving your own self-interest, doing what you want to do, well, not much has changed since you were saved, then, was it? Now, the Lord, of course, wasn't sure they understood the meaning of what He has done. So, at the end of verse 12, back in your Bible, He says, "Know ye what I have done to you." Now, here I got to tell you, the Lord proves He was a master in teaching. Because He starts by asking them a question. Those of you who are teachers, Marla and Jeremy, maybe some of the rest of you who have done some teaching, you know that's always a very effective tool. When I teach you on Sunday mornings, I often ask you questions. I don't always let you answer. But I ask the questions because it gets people's attention. It grabs them by the lapel, as it were. They know something is expected of them, an answer, whether they give it out loud or they're being asked to think about it. Now, folks, I say that because that is a good reminder how something is always expected of us when we hear God's Word taught. And I say that because this past week at Brain Bible Society, I got an email from someone complaining about one of the articles in the Searchlight written by one of our great pastors. And in that article, the writer was exhorting the saints to obey the Word of God. And the fellow who was writing in to complain, he meant well, but he didn't think that this was gracious. He didn't think grace preaching should be like that. He thought grace preaching and teaching should be just present the facts of God's Word. And he felt it was ungracious to exhort the brethren to obey it. But listen, folks. God expects more of you than just to learn the doctrine. He expects you to obey it. So as you get done watching the Bears this afternoon, go home and read the pastoral epistles. Read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Over and over, Paul tells those pastors, teach and exhort.
Oh, man.
And if they don't listen to the teaching and they ignore the exhortations, reprove them and rebuke them. And folks, that is as much a part of grace as learning the doctrine. Now, I'll get off my soapbox. And, you know, I have no sense of taking it out on you because of him. Well, listen. The Lord also proved He was a master teacher when He used an object lesson like this. Like this washing of the feet. This morning in our scripture reference, I reminded you that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was a prophet. Deuteronomy 18 says, Moses says, he's going to be a prophet like me. And as we mentioned then, prophets were always acting out their teachings. You're going to love the next one in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 2 to 4, in your next reference. In Isaiah 20, verse 2, at the same time spake the Lord saying to Isaiah, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, there's a reason for this. He says, like as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners naked and barefoot without even the shirt on their back. You say, well, why does God make a prophecy like that? Well, if you know the story, in those days, when the king of Assyria was threatening the Jews were looking to Egypt for help. So God tells them, listen, don't look to Egypt to help. The king of Assyria is going to lead them away captive too, just like he's going to conquer you. But how'd you like to be in Isaiah's congregation for 3 years while he's preaching this message? Aren't you glad I'm a preacher and not a prophet? I know I am. You have to look at my knobby knees every picnic Sunday, you know, when I wear shorts for the church picnic. Over in the New Testament, prophets did the same thing. Look at your next reference in Acts 21:10 and 11. There came a certain prophet named Agabus. He took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Then the scripture reading we had in Ezekiel chapter 24. God tells Ezekiel not to cry when his wife died, to illustrate how Israel shouldn't cry when he took away their temple, the apple of their eyes, because of their sins. The prophets were always acting out their messages, folks. And that's what the Lord's doing here. Now let me ask you something. Is there something that you can learn from this? If you want to teach other people how to be saved from their sins, the best way to do it is to give them an object lesson. They're not going to believe you if you tell them you're saved from your sins and you're living in sin. Make your life an object lesson that you've been saved from your sins, folks. If you'll do that, you'll be preaching and teaching like the Lord did. And if you think you'd have better results if you teach like the Lord did, say amen.
Amen.
All right, let's go on to learn what it is the Lord was trying to teach them. It all starts out in verse 13 with the names they were calling him. In verse 13, he starts out, he says, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. Now let's talk about how the disciples called him Master, folks. It was a good thing that they called him Master, because that's what he was to them. But it was not a good thing that they call each other Master. Look at your next reference. In Matthew 28:10, he tells them, neither be ye called Master, for one is your Master, even Christ. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, nobody calls each other Master anymore, but oh yeah, they do. Some religions do that. Some philosophies talk to their leader as Master. And the Lord says you ought not to do that. The Jews do that. Did you know that? And you say, well, Pastor, you must be confused, because the Jews call their leaders what? Rabbi. Did you know Rabbi means Master? If it didn't, then your next reference would make absolutely no sense. In Matthew 23:8-9, he said, be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Rabbi. Is that what it says? No. He says, don't you be called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ. And call no man Father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. And so, listen, folks, when I go to a Catholic church, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but I call the father priest. I'm sorry, pastor. And when I go to a synagogue, or I haven't been to a synagogue, I went to a Jewish wedding, I called the rabbi pastor. They'll accept that for the most part. If you, I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but they'll accept that because they consider themselves shepherds and pastors of their flocks. And if you ever bump into one that won't accept it, well, then it'd be your chance to open to Matthew 23 and explain your conviction then, wouldn't it? But here's the thing. Don't ever call anybody reverend. Because that word's only used one time in the Bible, and it's in your next reference, isn't it? Psalm 111, verse 9. Holy and reverend is whose name? His name. That's the only time the word's used in the Bible. And that's His name. Don't be giving it to men. Now back in your Bible, He says, you call Me Master and Lord. You say, well, what's the difference between Master and Lord? The word Master, folks, means teacher. The word Lord means supreme authority and power. And Jesus Christ was both to the apostles, folks. But did you know, go home and check it out with your concordance, your Bible program, and your computer if you don't believe me. Did you know the Apostle Paul never calls the Lord Jesus Christ Master? Never does. You know why that is? Jesus Christ is not your teacher, folks. Not like He was the 12 apostles. He teaches you and me as Gentiles through who? Through Paul. Look at what Paul says in your next reference in 1 Timothy 2:7. Paul says, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. And in case Timothy wasn't listening in 1 Timothy, he says it again in the second letter in 2 Timothy 1:11. I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So folks, we don't call Jesus Master. You can call Him Lord, though. Because Lord, like we said, it means a person possessing supreme power and authority. He's your Lord. We can learn from the Apostle Paul. But we worship Jesus Christ. But now, look back in your Bible again in verse 13. You call Me Master and Lord, and when you do, you say well. You're going to hear Me say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, someday, He says. And listen, that's good advice for you too. Don't be calling the Lord by His first name. Nobody in the Bible ever walked up to Jesus and to the Lord and said, hello, Jesus. Check that out. Well, that's not exactly true. His enemies called Him Jesus. What's your next reference? You remember when Peter was busy denying the Lord and people were busy accusing Him? This unbeliever said in Matthew 26:71, this fellow was also with who? The Lord Jesus? No. Jesus of Nazareth. You know who else called Him by His first name? Demons. Look at your next reference. Mark chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. A man with an unclean spirit cried out, let us alone! That's not the man talking, it's the demon inside the man. Let us alone. Let us alone, Lord Jesus. Is that what it says? If it does, you got a misprint. Let us alone, thou Jesus, you Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody else called Him Master and Lord. You say, well, wait a minute. You read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and it's always saying Jesus did this and Jesus did that. Well, folks, those books were written by men, but they were written by the Holy Spirit too. He has the right to call Him by His name, especially during the time of His incarnation here on the earth, when He was made lower, not just than the Spirit, then He was made lower than the angels, it says. So the Spirit has the right to call Him by His first name. We don't. When Queen Elizabeth walks around in England, anybody else beside Olive been to England? When Queen Elizabeth walks around in England, nobody walks up and says, how you doing, Liz? They call her Queen or Your Majesty. Now her husband, Prince Philip, might call her Liz, but they're equals, you see. You wouldn't address the president by his first name, but did you know, with all the stories we had about JFK this past week on the anniversary of his shooting 50 years ago, when John F. Kennedy was first elected, all his friends were crowding around him and congratulating him and saying, "Congratulations, Jack." All except for his brother Robert. His brother Robert said, "Congratulations, Mr. President." He gave him his props. And listen, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ died for the right to be your Lord. Look at your next reference in Romans 14:9. He says, "For to this end Christ died." You want to know why He died? This is to this end, for this purpose. He died and rose and revived that He might be the Lord, both of the dead and the living. He didn't just die to be your Savior, folks. He died to be your Lord. And so I don't care how close you feel you are to Him and how intimate the relationship you have with Him. You should feel that way. But give Him His props. He's still the Lord. But remember this. Calling Him the Lord is not just a formality. Look at your next reference in Luke 6:46. "And why call ye Me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" If you're going to call Him the Lord, you better do what He says through the Apostle Paul, folks. I mean, if the boss tells you to do something and you say, "Yes, boss," and then you don't do it, you know what you're doing? You're just mocking Him. Well, you can mock your boss if you want. Don't be found mocking the Lord. He had enough of that right before they crucified Him, when they put the crown of thorns on His head, put a reed in His hand and a robe around Him, and bowed down and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They were mocking Him. They didn't think He was their king. And when you call Him Lord, you're mocking Him if you're not willing to do the things He says. Back in your Bible in verse 14, the Lord goes on now to get back to the point. When He asked them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He says, "You call Me Master and Lord, and so I am." And in verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." Now, as we saw last week, that doesn't mean that we should do what a lot of churches do, have basins of water here on Sunday and wash each other's feet in a religious ceremony. We saw that the purpose of the foot washing was to be part of their duties as the priests in the kingdom of heaven on earth. It's all in your bulletin and the article there if you missed last Sunday. But folks, you're not going to be a priest in the kingdom of heaven on earth. But the other thing He was trying to teach them was humility, humbleness, and there ain't one of us that couldn't use a lesson in that, folks. But that doesn't mean we should wash each other's feet. You know, if we did, all of you on Sunday morning would be scrubbing your feet at home, you know, so that when you got here, people wouldn't know you had dirty feet, right? I've got friends who have cleaning ladies or cleaning services, and sometimes I'll laugh, they'll say, "Well, I gotta get off the phone or I gotta get off the computer because the cleaning lady's coming and I gotta clean the house." Huh? Well, that's what we would do. Did you know there's no record after this that of the apostles ever washing each other's feet? Well, how many of you think they were obedient to the Lord? Well, according to the Bible anyway, they never did it. Now, they might have in those days when they walked in open sandals on dirty, dusty roads. But I think the reason God doesn't record that they did it is so you wouldn't make this a little ceremony. That's the idea. He's telling them to be willing to do things like that. Look at your next verse, in your Bible, in verse 16. In verse 16 he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." No, that's not where we want to do that. We don't want to read that verse now. We don't want to read verse 15 yet. Never mind. What he's trying to do, he's saying, if your master was willing to do this for you guys, you ought to be willing to do it for each other, right? Now, we should be willing to do things like that too, but not the actual washing. Look at your next reference. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, in Philippians 2, 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took upon him the form of a servant." This, let that thinking, that mentality be in you, to be willing to do things like that. We don't need to wash each other's feet today, but listen, if you're minded to do the things like that, you're going to be willing to do things that are necessary in the dispensation of grace, right? Maybe clean the bathroom of someone. Don't you just love scrubbing somebody else's toilet? When my dad was passing away and his legs were deteriorating from diabetes, I would be there and help him pick the dead skin off his legs. There's all kinds of ways that you need to learn to be humble enough to serve one another. You don't want to be too proud to do things like that. That's what the Lord was trying to teach the apostles. Even for the apostles, he meant more than just washing their feet. Look at verse 15 now in John chapter 13. John 13, 15 in your Bible. He says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." The Lord says he washed their feet to give them an example, folks. Not to establish a precedent. Not to institute or inaugurate a ceremony. Let me tell you something about that word example. I don't know anything about classic art, so I looked it up. The Mona Lisa is an example of what they call Renaissance art. How many of you are smart enough to know that? Raise your hand. And we got a few. But listen, that means that not all Renaissance art is pictures of portraits of women. That means when it uses that word example, that the Mona Lisa has the same spirit of the works of that era. Right? Well, the Lord washed their feet to teach the apostles the spirit of humility. But not all examples of humility have to be foot washing. Now, the religions that practice this, and we named who they were last Sunday, I forget all who they are, they will often come to you and ask you, "Well, wait a minute. How come you observe the Lord's Supper, but you don't wash each other's feet?" Well, that's a good question. And you need to know how to answer that question. And as often is the case, the answer is found in the little words in the Bible. Look at your next cross reference. When the Lord gave the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, in Luke 22:19, he said, This do in remembrance of me." He's telling them to do exactly what he told them to do, isn't he? If you don't believe me, before we look at the next reference, let me set it up for you. Do you remember when Joseph wanted to see his little brother Benjamin? And he sent his brothers back home to get him. And your next reference, in Genesis 42 and verses 16 to 18, Joseph told his brother, "Send one of you and let him fetch your brother. This do and live. Go home, Send somebody home, get him, bring him back. This do, and I'll let you live. Now, how many of you think he would have been satisfied if the guy went home and brought back a picture of his brother? Or some other example of his brother? No! This do, bring him back. And when the Lord gave the Last Supper, that's the words he used. This do. He, folks, was giving instructions, not an example. So when he washed their feet, he used different words. Notice in verse, look back in your Bible now again, in verse 15. He says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do what I have done to you." Is that what it says in your Bible? If it does, you might have one of them new translations. It doesn't say, "I have given you an example that you should do what I have done to you." It says, "You should do as I have done to you." He's not saying, "Do this thing." He's saying, "Do these kinds of things." Look at your next reference in Ezekiel 24. This is the passage we read the scripture reading this morning. He said, "And ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not mourn nor weep." Now what had he done? He had not cried when his wife died. Is that what he's telling them to do? No, he's saying, "I'm giving you an example. You don't cry when the temple's taken away." But look at the words he uses. "Do as I have done." Right? Now look back in your Bible. In verse 15, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." He's talking about an example. He's not talking about doing the same thing. Now you can't trust history. You've heard me say that many times. But it is interesting. Bollinger in his Bible points out they didn't have foot washing ceremonies in churches till like the 4th century. Everybody before that understood that it was just kind of a principle thing here. And since this was done at the Lord's Supper, though, a lot of the churches that do it today do it when they have communion. Some of them have it every week, and so they have a foot washing every week. Some of them once a month like us, but when they do, they have the foot washing before the communion, and some of them say you can't partake of the elements unless you get your feet washed. As if the washing somehow cleansed their souls or something and made them worthy to receive the communion. And that's that old Catholic idea. I grew up believing it, so did some of you, where, you know, on Saturday night you have to confess your sins to be clean so you're worthy to receive those elements. I used to spend Saturday night making things up to tell priests. Not because I was such a good kid, but I just couldn't remember all the bad things I'd done, you know. Now listen, I am not trying to be critical of religions that do this. Listen, in a world where most people are trying to do the opposite of what you read in the Bible, don't be finding fault with people who are trying to follow the Lord, even if it's in a misguided way.
Amen.
I'm just saying, don't let them be critical of you, because let me tell you, folks, Christians who do things like that are often critical of people who don't do things like that. You know, if you don't observe the Sabbath on the seventh day like Seventh-day Adventists do, they'll let you know about it. So these folks, the foot washers, if they criticize you, here's a thought. Ask them, well, just exactly how closely do you follow the Lord's example? Do you take off all your clothes and put a towel on? And if not, why not? That's what it says. And if they do, well, then pass when they invite you to church. I'm busy that Sunday, whatever it is. The thing want to avoid is falling into the same trap that they fall into. We talked about it last Sunday. That of emphasizing symbolism over substance. If you go to a church and they have a foot washing ceremony and you go there every Sunday and you do this and right after the ceremony where you wash the feet of someone, on the way out of the church you see that someone struggling in a wheelchair and you ignore them. Well, folks, you focused on the symbol, not the substance. The substance is to minister to others and be a servant to the others. And listen, that happens. I mean, when Dad's feet were being destroyed by the diabetes, I'd wash his feet. But then I didn't tell him, well, you know, the Lord says I should wash your feet, but now you gotta go out and shovel your own snow. No. That's, again, the symbolism over the substance. Now in verse 16, let's read in your Bible, "Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that is sent." He says, I was sent from God. If I can do this to each other, to you guys, you could surely do it to each other. In verse 17, now, this you're going to find this hard to believe, but look at verse 17. "If ye know these things, happy are you if you do them." Holy cow. Imagine a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ comes up and tells you they're not happy, and you say, "I know just what you need. You need to wash somebody's feet." He's not likely to believe you, is he? But it's true. Now, if I were to show an unbeliever a picture of one man washing another man's feet and ask him, which one of these two men do you think is happy? Which one do you think the unbeliever is going to say is happy? The guy getting his feet washed, right? And if you think like that, you're thinking like an unbeliever. Because God says the opposite. God says the happier man is the guy doing the washing. Now, I'm not saying the guy getting washed ain't going to be happy. But do you remember what the Lord said in your next reference, Acts 20 and verse 35? It says it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know that word, that Greek word for blessedness? It's often translated happy. It is blessed to receive, folks. It's just more blessed to give. If you're on the receiving end of the foot washing, well, you're going to be happy. But if you want to be even happier, be on the giving end. Givers are happier than receivers, the Bible says. This is what you're hearing here. This is the secret of a happy life. Who do you think knows more about life? Unbelievers who think that the guy who's getting the foot washing is happier? Who knows more about happiness in life? The designer of life? The giver of life? Or an unbeliever? God knows best. How many of you have ever thought to yourself, you know, I'd be a whole lot happier in life if people would just treat me better? There ain't a one of us that hasn't thought that. The secret of life, folks, is not in how other people treat you. Secret of happiness in life is how you treat other people. And now that you know these things, what are you going to do about it? What does the Lord say? If ye know these things, in verse 17, happy are ye if you know them. Is that what it says? No. Just knowing it isn't going to do it. Happy are you if you do these things. I used to use this example all the time. Some of you are old enough to remember that years ago, the National Library Association had a slogan that I really liked. It said, if you do not read, you are no better off than somebody who cannot read. And you know what, folks? If you know the secret of happiness is serving other people, and you don't do it,
You're no better off than someone who doesn't know the secret of happiness, right? Now finally, there are some people who won't be happy to wash other people's feet. You read about them in our last verse, verse 18. In verse 18, he says, I speak not of all of you guys. He's saying this to the 12 apostles. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And he was talking about Judas, folks. He's talking about the one who was going to betray him. Judas Iscariot would not be happy washing the feet of other people. Because he wasn't saved. If you're here this morning or listening to this recording and you're not saved, and you got a covetous heart like Judas, especially if you're that kind of person, you're not going to be happy washing someone else's feet. You're only going to be happy serving yourself. But the secret of happiness is serving other people, but it begins with getting saved. The Lord says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them, but I'm not talking to all of you, because not all of you are saved. If you're not saved, aren't you tired of living life your way? If you are, why not try living life God's way? You got to start by getting saved. If you think when you die, God is going to weigh all your good works in one hand, your bad works in another, and your good works outweigh your bad works, then you get to go to heaven? Folks, that's not how it works. It only took one sin to get Adam and Eve evicted from their home. And one sin will condemn you. Why not let God do what He did for Adam and Eve? Look at your next reference in Genesis 3:21. You remember what He did for them? Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make, in Genesis 3:21, coats of skins and clothe them. Where do you get the coats of skins? Folks, an innocent animal or two had to die to pay for their sins. And then he clothed them with that. Well, the innocent Son of God had to die to pay for your sins. And when you believe that that's what pays for your sins, then God does for you what He did for Isaiah. I repeated it in the last reference in Isaiah 61:10. He's clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's what those cloaks of skin were for Adam and Eve. Pictures, symbols of the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And there is no such thing, folks, as partial righteousness. You can't be a little bit pregnant. And you can't be a little bit righteous. You either is or you isn't. God is righteous, and unless you're righteous, you're not getting in to heaven. But if you'll believe that the Son of God paid for your sins, you will be covered with the robe of righteousness. If that's what you believe, raise the roof with an amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the robe of righteousness. Without it, we wouldn't have a chance. Without it, we wouldn't have a prayer. With it, we not only have access to Thee and eternal hope with Thee, but all spiritual blessings and heavenly places with Thee, with Christ, where we're seated. As far as you're concerned, already there. Good is done. What a hope. What a great thing to be thankful for this coming Thursday. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. done praying for something, as soon as I'm starting to pray for something, then come out.
Oh, okay.
Good one. That's not disrespectful.